We are continuing today our study in the book of Ezekiel. And it may have seemed to you that God was belaboring a point, because he was going on and on and on and on and on through Ezekiel, through the prophet, to try to tell them and convince them of the evil that they were doing. And it just was not penetrating. They just did not receive what he had to say. So in these two chapters we're looking at today, God will really bring this to a climax with some very strong language. And then in the second of the two chapters, we're going to see finally that judgment falls. And then God is done. He stops talking for a while because he has said all he needed to say and the people did not listen. So Ezekiel chapter 23, starting in verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, there are two women, the daughters of one mother. So this is going to be an allegory. Okay, there are figures of speech in Scripture. There's a simile or metaphor, which just simply says, God is love. That's a simile metaphor. There is a parable to which there is one particular point. Yeshua told parables, and you shouldn't take every single sentence in that parable to mean something, because it's really just to tell a point. And Ezekiel has had other parables. He's going to have a parable in chapter 24 that's going to give one point. And then there's allegories. An allegory, each detail of the story is arranged in order to teach something. And this is an allegory about two fictional women, daughters of one woman, sisters. Verse 3, and they played the harlot in Egypt. They played the harlot in their youth. There their breasts were pressed, and there their virgin bosom was handled. Their names was Oholah, the elder, and Oholibah, her sister. They became mine, they bore sons and daughters. And as for their name, Samaria is Oholah, and Jerusalem is Oholibah. I had said earlier when we were talking in Leviticus, it would be nice if God gave us the legend. Well, here we have a legend when we start with. This is what these symbols on the map mean. Oholah and Oholibah. Ohol means tent, and so Oholah means her tent, or the tent of her. And Oholibah means Ohol, once again, tent. Oholi means my tent, and Ba means in her. So the first is her tent, and the second is my tent in her, because God's sanctuary was in Judah. Verse 5, Oholah played the harlot while she was mine, and she lusted after her lovers, after the Assyrians, her neighbors, who were clothed in purple, governors and officials, all of them desirable young men, horsemen riding on horses. She bestowed her harlotries on them, all of whom were the choicest men of Assyria, and with all whom she lusted after, with all their idols, she defiled herself. So this is not only about political alignment. In those days, when you aligned yourself politically with a country, you also aligned yourself with their gods. And that kind of happens today in some parts of the world. There are some religious systems that are associated with peoples or movements, that when you take on those religious systems, you take on really alliance with those people. But in this case, God refers to them as harlotries or prostitution, that they were unfaithful to him who had bought them and created them and made them into a people. And they are called harlots and not adulteresses, because they were doing it for the sake of gain. They were prostituting themselves in the sense that they were bestowing their favors and expecting something in return from these other countries, from Assyria. Verse 8, she did not forsake her harlotries from the time in Egypt, for in her youth men had lain with her, and they handled her virgin bosom and poured out their lust on her. Therefore I gave her into the hand of her lovers, into the hand of the Assyrians, after whom she lusted. They uncovered her nakedness, they took her sons and her daughters, but they slew her with the sword. Thus she became a byword among women, and they executed judgments on her. So this is the land of Samaria had already fallen by this time. It was quite a bit of time, I don't remember, but it was certainly decades between the time that the northern kingdom of Israel fell and the time the southern kingdom fell. So surely the people in the southern kingdom had seen this happen. It's like you walk somebody walk out the door, as soon as they step out, a piano falls on him. Second guy looks nervously around. He steps out, piano falls on him too. Now it's your turn to walk out the door. You walk out the door, you're pretty stupid. Same too, the people of Israel, the people of Judah rather, had seen what God had done to the nation of Israel. You would think at that point they would have fallen on their faces and cried out to God. But people are, and when you start getting up in age, you start understanding this. When you're younger, you think older people are stupid. But when you're older, you realize pretty much everyone is stupid en masse. And you get people individually, they're pretty smart. But when you put them together, they can be pretty stupid. And so these people thought somehow, as we've seen in all the things that God has done with them throughout Ezekiel, is that somehow they thought that it was going to be different for them. They thought that somehow God was going to step in and deliver them, because after all, they were the nation of Judah, and after all, God had His special blessings for them and all the rest. So God has been belaboring in Ezekiel the point that, yes, you might be my people, but you're not acting like my people. And because you're not acting like my people, I'm going to have to teach you a lesson, and a powerful lesson. Verse 11, now her sister Oholibah saw this, yet she was more corrupt in her lust than she, and her harlotries were more than the harlotries of her sister. So God is saying, not only are you as bad as Israel, which I took out and obliterated totally, spreading it among the other nations, but guess what? You're worse. You're worse. She lusted after the Assyrians, governors and officials, the ones near, magnificently dressed, horsemen riding on horses, all of them desirable young men. I saw that she had defiled herself. They both took the same way. So she increased her harlotries. She saw men portrayed on the wall, images of the Chaldeans portrayed with vermilion, girded with belts on their loins, with flowing turbans on their heads, all of them looking like officers, like the Babylonians in Chaldea, the land of their birth. When she saw them, she lusted after them and sent messengers to them in Chaldea. The Babylonians came to her to the bed of love and defiled her with their harlotry. When she had been defiled by them, she became disgusted with them. In a sense, this really harkens back even to Hezekiah, who invited the Babylonians and showed them around and gave them good stuff. She uncovered her harlotries and uncovered her nakedness. Then I became disgusted with her as I had become disgusted with her sister. Yet she multiplied her harlotries, remembering the days of her youth when she played the harlot in the land of Egypt. So God's pointing back all the way to in Egypt, when God had to get the people of Israel out of Egypt, because they had not only been in Egypt, but Egypt had been in them, and they were becoming Egyptians. She lusted after the paramours, whose flesh is like the flesh of donkeys and whose issue is like the issue of horses. That seems a little bit incomprehensible in the New American Standard. That's because the New American Standard is trying to pretty up the language there. It's pretty direct language. If you want to hear afterwards, I can explain to you what that means, but I think you can imagine what that's talking about. Verse 21, thus you longed for the lewdness of your youth when the Egyptians handled your bosom because of the breasts of your youth. Therefore, Oholibah, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will arouse your lovers against you from whom you were alienated, and I will bring them against you from every side. This is what happened to the northern kingdom. What God's telling them is, look, the northern kingdom decided that they were going to cozy up to the Assyrians, and the Assyrians were the ones who took them away. Now you, Judah, you're cozying up to the Babylonians and the Egyptians, and they're the ones that are come up against you. Babylonians, all the Chaldeans, Pekod and Shoah and Koah and all the Assyrians with them, desirable young men, governors and officials, all of them, officials and men of renown, all of them riding on horses, they will come against you with weapons, chariots and wagons, with a company of peoples. They will set themselves against you on every side with buckler and shield and helmet, and I will commit the judgment on them, and they will judge you according to their customs. I will set my jealousy against you. God is talking about here these people were all the things that were attractive to them in the first place were the things that now are going to be used against the people of Judah, because all of their strength and all of their majesty, all that that looked so attractive when you're looking at it from a distance, now becomes terrifying when they are marching against the people of Israel. It says, I will set my jealousy against you that they may deal with you in wrath. They will remove your nose and your ears, yuck, and your survivors will fall by the sword. They will take your sons and your daughters, and your survivors will be consumed by the fire. They will also strip you of your clothes and will take away your beautiful jewels. Thus I will make your lewdness and your harlotry brought from the land of Egypt to cease from you, so that you will not lift up your eyes to them or remember Egypt anymore. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will give you into the hand of those whom you hate, to the hand of those from whom you are alienated. They will deal with you in hatred, take all your property, and leave you naked and bare, like they did to the north. And the nakedness of your harlotries will be uncovered, both your lewdness and your harlotries. These things will be done to you because you have played the harlot with the nations, because you have defiled yourself with their idols. You have walked in the way of your sister, therefore I'll give her cup into your hand. In other words, what I did to her, I'm going to do to you. Thus says the Lord God, you will drink your sister's cup, which is deep and wide. You will be laughed at and held in derision. It contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You will drink it and drain it. Then you will gnaw its fragments and tear your breasts, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. Therefore thus says the Lord God, because you have forgotten me and cast me behind your back, bear now the punishment of your lewdness and your harlotries. Moreover, the Lord said to me, Son of man, will you judge Oholah and Oholibah? Then declare to them their abominations. They have committed adultery, and blood is on their hands. Thus they have committed adultery with their idols, and even caused their sons, whom they bore to me, to pass through the fire to them as food. It's kind of funny, now people are talking about who the children belong to. The ultimate answer is, children belong to God, as do the parents. That God was saying, these are my children, and you cause your children to pass through the fire. Again, they have done this to me. They have defiled my sanctuary on the same day and have profaned my Shabbats. In other words, they would go sacrifice their children and go into the sanctuary. When they had slaughtered their children for their idols, they entered my sanctuary on the same day to profane it, and lo, thus they did within my house. Furthermore, they even sent for men who come from afar to whom a messenger was sent. And lo, they came for whom you bathed, painted your eyes, and decorated yourselves with ornaments. You sat on a splendid couch with a table arranged before it on which you had set my incense and my oil. The sound of a carefree multitude was with her, and drunkards were brought from the wilderness and with men of the common sort. They put bracelets on the hands of the women and beautiful crowns on their heads. And I said concerning her who was worn out by adulteries, will they not commit adultery with her when she is thus? For they went into her as they would go into a harlot. Thus they went into Oholah and to Oholibah, the lewd women. But they, righteous men, will judge them with the judgment of adulteresses and with the judgment of women who shed blood, because they are adulteresses and blood is on their hands. Thus says the Lord God, bring up a company against them, give them over to terror and plunder. The company will stone them with stones and cut them down with their swords. They will slay their sons and their daughters and burn their houses with fire. Thus I will make lewdness cease from the land, that all women may be admonished and not commit lewdness as you have done. Your lewdness will be requited upon you, and you will bear the penalty, worshipping your idols. Thus you will know that I am the Lord God. Lewdness and idolatry tends to go together. We've discussed this before, that the attractiveness of the pagan religions wasn't that people intellectually sat down and decided that, well, existentially, I think that that Baal makes more sense than God does. No, it wasn't about that at all. It was about the immorality and the fact that their worship service were more like one big drunken party, and that was appealing to the young men and women. They say, woohoo, let's go out there and do that. That looks like more fun than this worship of Adonai, which seems pretty quiet and laid back in comparison. I'm going to go back and we're going to talk about the implications of chapter 23. But let's continue on through chapter 24 and kind of get this whole picture and get the closing statement, because at the end of that, God was announcing that judgment would come soon. And in chapter 24, the message has changed. All the things that we've talked about up to this point. And the word of the Lord came to me in the ninth year, in the tenth month, on the tenth of the month, saying, Son of man, write the name of the day, this very day. The king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem this very day. Speak a parable to the rebellious house and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Put on the pot, put it on, and also pour water in it. Put in the pieces, every good piece, the thigh and the shoulder, fill it with choice bones. Most likely Ezekiel actually did act this out, that it was a parable that he did. Take the choicest of the flock and also pile wood under the pot. Make it boil vigorously, also seethe its bones in it. Therefore thus says the Lord God, Woe to the bloody city, to the pot in which there is rust, whose rust has not gone out of it. Take out of it piece by piece without making a choice, for her blood is in her midst. She placed it on the bare rock. She did not pour it on the ground to cover it with dust. That it may cause wrath to come up to take vengeance, I have put her blood on the bare rock, that it may not be covered. Therefore thus says the Lord God, Woe to the bloody city, I will also make the pile great. Heap on the wood, kindle the fire, boil the flesh well, and mix in the spice, and let the bones be burned. I don't know if you remember, but way back in Ezekiel chapter 11, the figure of speech was used. The people said, Oh, Jerusalem is the cauldron, and we are the meat, meaning that Jerusalem was going to be the protection around them. And here in chapter 24 said, Jerusalem may be the cauldron, you may be the meat, but I'm lighting a fire outside that cauldron, and you're going to get boiled. Verse 11, and set it empty on its coals, so that it may be hot, and its bronze may glow, and its filthiness may be melted in it, its rust consumed. She has wearied me with toil, yet her great rust has not gone from her. Let her rust be in the fire. In your filthiness is lewdness. Because I would have cleansed you, yet you are not clean. You will not be clean from your filthiness again until I have spent my wrath on you. I haven't gone a lot of detail. I haven't hit the statement of sin very hard, because we have been talking about that chapter after chapter in Ezekiel. But it's interesting that this is stating that God was more than willing to accept their repentance had they listened to him during any of the prophets that he had sent. Ezekiel, Jeremiah, extending back these people who had been speaking to the people of Israel to turn from their ways, to fully follow him. And God is saying, there was an easier way. Had you returned to me, we wouldn't have to do all this. We wouldn't have to have this wrath and this destruction. It would have been the easy way. But you weren't willing. You would not have listened. Verse 14, I, the Lord, have spoken. It is coming, and I will act. I will not relent, and I will not pity, and I will not be sorry. According to your ways and according to your deeds, I will judge you, declares the Lord God. I didn't point out in verse 2, where God said, This very day the siege has begun. Ezekiel was like 300 miles away. They didn't have a telephone, didn't have cell phone, didn't have telegraph, didn't even have smoke signals. So God revealed to Ezekiel where he was, that today the siege has commenced. That siege that was prophesied for so long. And that siege was really the beginning of the end. I don't have with me the overhead that we have done several times showing the timeline. But Ezekiel prophesied for several years before the final siege upon Jerusalem. And this is the initiation of that final siege that would result in the destruction of the city. Verse 14, I, the Lord, have spoken. It is coming, and I will act. I will not relent, and I will not pity, and I will not be sorry. According to your ways and according to your deeds, I will judge you, declares the Lord God. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, behold, I am about to take from you the desire of your eyes. So this is another parable in Ezekiel's life, and not a pleasant one, that's about to be revealed. Son of man, behold, I am about to take from you the desire of your eyes with a blow, but you shall not mourn, and you shall not weep, and your tears shall not come. Moan silently, make no mourning for the dead. Bind on your turban, and put your shoes on your feet. Do not cover your mustache, and do not eat the bread of men. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and in the evening my wife died, and in the morning I did as I was commanded. If anybody ever thinks that it would be cool to be a prophet, so many people nowadays are just desiring to have the gift of prophecy. Woohoo! Wouldn't it be cool to be a prophet and do all this great thing? Well, just look at some of the prophets in the Old Covenant and see what they had to deal with. And then answer that question again. you're really interested in the job. Because here, Ezekiel had his wife taken away from him suddenly. And that was to be an indication to the people, an example, a parable. And not only that was she taken away suddenly, but Ezekiel was not allowed to mourn for her. People said to me, "Will you not tell us what these things that you're doing mean for us?" And I said to them, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, speak to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am about to profane my sanctuary, the pride of your power, and the desire of your eyes, and the delight of your soul. And your sons and your daughters, whom you have left behind, will fall by the sword. You will do as I have done. You will not cover your mustache, and you will not eat the bread of men. Your turbans will be on your head, and your shoes on your feet. You will not mourn, you will not weep, but you will rot away in your iniquities, and you will groan to one another. Thus Ezekiel will be assigned to you according to all that he has done. You will do when it comes, then you will know that I am the Lord God. And as for you, son of man, will it not be on the day when I take from them their stronghold, the joy of their pride, the desire of their eyes, and their heart's delight, their sons and their daughters, that on that day he who escapes will come to you with information for your ears, and that day your mouth will be opened to him who escaped, you will speak and be mute no longer. Thus you will be assigned to them, and they will know that I am the Lord." So Ezekiel was told way back when that he wouldn't speak to them. And here we have the end of the matter, when the messengers came from Jerusalem and confirmed what he was had been telling them. That would be the end of his silence to them. So what are we to make of this? I guess that's always the point, that when you get to the end of Scripture, you need to answer the question, so what? Because if you haven't answered, so what, then you haven't really gotten the point of Scripture. It's rather interesting to look at this process of why in the world did you have this nation of people whom God had done so very much for, who were more than willing to drop him like a hot potato and go running after these gods of these other nations all around us. When you look at this, it's almost a textbook description of the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life and all the things that they're doing that was attracting the leaders to these different nations. They looked upon the finery, the power of the nations around them. There was this lusting after the things that their gods could do, lusting after the pure immorality of their worshiping. And really it's the pride of life saying that they knew better than what God had said for them. And really, individually for us, isn't that what happens in our lives as individuals and what we're seeing all around us in the people, that all of these things, this idolatry, these other gods, promises us all sorts of blessings, but instead it leads us away from God himself. The New Covenant talks about calls us in James adulteresses, that friendship with the world is enmity with God, that the closer we cozy up to the world around us, the farther it can take us from God. Now, I'm not saying that we ought to put on our hair shirts and get on the bus to the monastery and lock those doors and put all of our cell phones and laptops and everything else in a bucket and then cart them off. Because that has its problems too. There's some very strange things that came out of communities that isolated themselves like that. But the important question is, how do we isolate ourselves from these sorts of things that are going on around us? I took a look at it. Nowadays we are in an unprecedented time of people walking away, young people particularly, walking away from any sort of fellowship and even calling themselves, and even no longer identifying themselves with any kind of Christian thinking whatsoever. And I'm quoting, although I'm not a big fan of Christianity Today, occasionally they do hit the mark. And this is from an article calling itself believers, young doubters, exit the church. And it looks at interviews with young adults. In his book, Unchristian, this author, Kinnaman, relayed his findings from thousands of interviews with young adults. Among his many conclusions was this: the vast majority of outsiders to the Christian faith in this country, particularly among young generations, are actually de-churched individuals. He reports that 65% of all American young people report having made a commitment to Jesus Christ at some point. In other words, most unbelieving outsiders are old friends, yesterday's worshipers, children who once prayed to Jesus. Why do they leave? Why do they leave? There's many different reasons. One of the reasons is morality, that there is the morality of the day, that it says, the article goes on to say, but when I asked church people, I received some variation of this answer: moral compromise. A teenage girl goes off to college and starts the party. A young man moves in with his girlfriend. Soon the conflict between belief and behavior becomes unbearable. Tired of dealing with a guilty conscience and unwilling to abandon their sinful lifestyles, they drop their Christian commitment. They may cite intellectual skepticism or disappointments with the church, but these are smokescreens designed to hide the reason. They change their creed to match their deeds, as my parents would say, and there is some truth to this. More than most young believers would care to admit, Christian life is hard to sustain in the face of so many temptations, friendship with the world. It's my words, not his. Over the past year, I've conducted in-depth interviews with scores of ex-Christians. Only two are honest enough to say list moral compromise as the primary reason for their departures. Many experienced intellectual crises that seem to conveniently coincide with the adoption of a lifestyle that fell outside the bounds of Christian morality. And it goes on to talk about other intellectual issues, but the intellectual issues are, in a sense, related to the same deal, and that is looking at life from a non-Christian perspective. There are things in dealing with, pertaining to God, that we don't understand. But as someone wrote, it's not the things I don't understand that bother me the most, it's the things that I do in Scripture. Because of that call upon us and upon our behavior. I mean, this article goes on to state that another reason why many young people are leaving church is that the church they were exposed to was not real Christianity. They were exposed to some watered-down pap. American standard religion, as I put it, it says, I realized that most leavers had been exposed, not believers, but leavers, people who walked out, exposed to a superficial form of Christianity that effectively inoculated them against authentic faith. The sociologist Christian Smith and his fellow researchers examined the spiritual lives of American teenagers. They found most teens practicing a religion best called moralistic therapeutic deism, which casts God as a distant creator who blesses people who are good, nice, and fair. Its central goal is to help believers be happy and feel good about oneself. Where do teenagers learn this faith? Unfortunately, it's one taught implicitly and sometimes explicitly at every age level in many churches. It's in the air that many churchgoers breathe, from seeker-friendly worship services to low-commitment small groups. When this naive and coldly utilitarian view of God crashes on the hard rocks of reality, we shouldn't be surprised to see people of any age walk away. What have we got? We have got a worldly picture of God. This, he calls it, let me get his phrase right, moralistic therapeutic deism, which I call American standard religion, is just as much idolatry as a statue of Molech, or a statue of Chemosh, or a statue of Zeus, or a statue of Athena, because it's not real. It's something that mankind invented to feel better about themselves. It's not the real God at all. And people who bow down before that God, we are tempted sometimes to say, oh, well, they've got 60-70% of the God of the Bible in there. So I guess, you know, majority rules. I guess it's pretty close. It's close enough. But it's the 30, 40, 50% that's the killer. You could have a glass of cold, clear water and drop in a drop of cyanide, and it's no longer healthy for you. It's very, very deadly for you. And you could take a cup that's pretty much true and drop in something pretty poisonous, and what's left is pretty dangerous. So I guess the so what is that we've got to be very, very careful in our day, because we are swimming in ideas and practices that are very, very far away from Scripture. Now, we can either, well, there are multiple options for us. We can be angry all the time, and some Christians are indeed angry all the time. Once again, I turn back to my Facebook experiences, and some people post links to these websites where these people are angry all the time. They need to spend some nice relaxing time in the woods or something because they are ranting all the time. So we can be either angry all the time, or we can go with the flow, which is equally bad, where we just say, well, it's good for them, this is good for me, it's whatever you prefer, it's just a matter of personal preference, and just like it's a matter of personal preference whether you're going to hell or not. Yes, it is a personal preference, but it's something that we would like to help people avoid, right? Because people are making choices. The right response, I think, is to be proactive where we can and where it will be effective. Sometimes we just know it's not going to be effective. And that's one of the reasons why we have turned so many people away from the church, is when you start talking these and thous to a teenager who has honest questions. But we do need to stand up for what's right. We've got to stand up and say, no, this is wrong. I don't care what the culture says about it. I don't think how nicely it's been portrayed. I don't care what our neighbors think. I don't care what my family thinks. I care what God thinks. And this is what the Bible says about this particular practice. I mean, you know, you could raise up some, you know, nowadays Christians tend to have their socks in a knot about homosexuality, but for all these years, we were watching all the greed and corruption and materialism and everything else, and hardly anybody said a word. We weren't marching, we weren't holding placards, we weren't writing our Congress and representatives about that sorts of things. I mean, that you have heterosexual immorality is just rampant nowadays. It is worse than anything that you can imagine from some of these places in Scripture. But yet, that seems to be okay. See, we've got to speak out against the whole counsel of God, no matter how comfortable it makes us feel to go along with it. Because when you read this description in Ezekiel of what these nations looked like, the people of Israel, if you kind of step back for a minute and think of it from their perspective, it makes sense. And there are so many things nowadays that to us are just as appealing, but just as the things that they lusted after proved to be their destruction and their end, so individually and nationally, the things that we lust after that are away from God are the very things that in the end will prove to be our undoing. And it takes constant care, and it takes constant watchfulness in order to make sure that we are not carried away by that stream in which we are swimming, the stream of the world around us, in order that we might maintain our holiness and our sanctification in the midst of the pressures all around us to make us be anything but. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, forgive us for putting up with so very much, that the indictments that we read in that article about this American standard religion that we have too often not stood up and said anything about it. Use us that we might be voices for you and for the truth, that people might hear you through us, that they might see you in us, that we might have that godly perspective, that we might have that mindset and that character, that we might hold fast against that sweeping tide all around us, that we might have whole hearts for you, and that we might be about your business, no matter what it costs, all for your glory, and to lift up that blessed name of our Messiah Yeshua. Amen. Let us continue our service with Adon Olam.